Our gospel reading and sermon text is from Matthew 6, 5 through 14. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, as we open up your word, and as we consider your truth, we pray that it would be true things that come forth from my mouth. We pray that you would address our hearts as well as our minds this evening, and strengthen me as the preacher. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So again, I do want to welcome you to our service of worship this evening, recognizing that it is a little bit unusual, and thanking you as for your accommodation as we work through some new things here. We read about Joshua and the people who had been in the wilderness for a generation. Just before the scene that we read today about Joshua, they had gone through the wilderness. Almost everyone who entered into the wilderness died in the wilderness. And now a new generation was just prior in Joshua, was preparing to enter into the promised land. And these are men of war, of course. They had weapons, javelins and arrows and war slings to kill from a distance. They had swords and spears for hand-to-hand combat. Some of them would have had to resort to knives and fists in the heat of battle. They were shown no mercy, and they gave none. The people who lived in the promised land were morally repugnant and desecrated the name of God in open rebellion, doing as a society wicked things. They were to be exterminated. Even their animals, even their children, as hard as that is to imagine. They were to be uncreated, erased from the earth. And so how are they going to prepare for this? How are Joshua and the people going to get ready for this great campaign of war? You would expect extensive training, right? That they're doing workouts, they've got sword drills, maybe a little time on the elliptical, you know, get your cardio up. But instead, this is what happens. They fulfill all of the terms of the covenant by practicing circumcision. In Joshua 5, it had been neglected in the wilderness by their parents. And then they celebrate the Passover to get ready for war, remembering their exodus from Egypt about 40 years prior. And then after that, they go to war. In one of these first battles that we read about, how do they go to war? They march around the city of Ai, led by the priests with the Ark of the Covenant. And so in the entire episode is an exercise in worship and praise. And then on the seventh day, the Sabbath, the day set apart for worship, in case you didn't really understand what was happening here, the priests all play instrument and the people sing, "Shout to the Lord, all the earth." They didn't really sing that. But they shouted out to the Lord. And because of that, the enemy was overcome and God's people enjoyed the victory. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, it's no surprise that God begins all of his good works with worship. As a church, we're seeking to be more biblically thoughtful and intentional, not just about our worship, but about our mission, about our purpose as a body. And so our thinking must begin with worship also. Our battle is very different. None of us are taking up swords or weapons against the enemy. The weapons that we now have are the Word of God. Now instead of shouting against our enemies, we pray for our enemies. But it is still a battle. And God prepares us for that battle in worship. Here at Westminster, we have always had what is often called liturgical worship. So the first question that we want to face is, why worship with liturgy at all? The word liturgy has two Greek roots, litos, which means public, and ergos, working. You've heard ergonomics, it's working. And so when a wealthy Athenian volunteered to fulfill a role to the general public, kind of like if, you know, serving on the city council in an unpaid position because they were wealthy, they said, you don't have to pay me, I'm just going to do this for the general good. That position was called a liturgos, working for the public good. They were there to work for the good of everyone. And not every root word study is going to tell you what you need to know, but I think in this case, it's very instructive. Liturgy is meant as a service to the whole. It is meant as a service for the people. Our liturgy is the common form of worship that brings us together. It's not for me. It's not for you. It is for us collectively. And our worship is in the presence of God Himself. The Lord of hosts is with us. Psalms 46:11. And so God is among us worshiping. And so we are united to Him, and it is for His benefit also, gathering us as the people of God together with God Himself. And the liturgy serves us to that end. Now, every church actually has liturgy in some way or another. It's not wrong to say, at least, that every church, although they're not pursuing that, everyone has a liturgy one way or another. The most simple Protestant services, typically at a our brothers who meet at non-denominational churches, usually have a welcome. They'll have several praise songs, a prayer, the sermon, the offering, and then sometimes the Lord's Supper and more songs to conclude. It's perhaps only the Quakers whose time together consists in complete silence without music until someone from among the congregation feels somehow moved by the Spirit to speak. Perhaps they can be said to have no liturgy. But even then, I'm assuming, I've never been to a Quaker service, but I'm assuming that when one member feels the desire in some way to stand up and speak, the other people don't get up and start speaking in the middle of what he's saying. No matter how they feel urged by the Lord, they probably wait until he's done. And so even if someone stands up to speak in a Quaker service, everyone is doing the same thing. They're all listening to the speaker. Pentecostal worship may seem chaotic if you've ever been. Oftentimes everyone in the room is praying his own concerns or his own thoughts out loud, and you can't hear anyone, including yourself. But even in a Pentecostal worship, there is a time to sing, and then a time to pray, and then a time to listen. It may even be that the pastor is deciding as he goes along, I think it's time to sing now. Let's sing another song. But everyone is doing it together. Everyone worships with liturgy. So as non-Quakers, it really becomes a question, not of liturgy or no liturgy, but what will we do in our worship together? How will we do that? If we've all said yes, now it's a question of how will we shape that liturgy? And so I want to talk about our style of worship, what people do refer to as liturgical worship. We have it printed out. We sing hymns and ancient songs. We pray together. You can read ahead of time to see some words that you're going to be saying. We read psalms together. We speak together and we respond to one another. Those are all elements of what is typically meant by liturgical worship. Well, I want to say first that, of course, we believe it to be biblical worship. It reflects biblical commands, biblical words, and priorities and concepts. That's all easily referenced with a quick search through the Bible. But I want to use our short time today to talk about the width and the length and the height of our worship. three-dimensional worship. So first, the with. Our worship, we hope, is our intention at the very least. Our worship and our liturgy is to be universally accessible to English speakers. And I wish that there was some way that we could accommodate non-English speakers, but that has always been the great limit of worship language. Elder Berkumpis and I, Tom up here, and I did a communion interview with the Seifert girl, Charlotte and Linnea Seifert, this past week. And I asked Charlotte what her favorite part of the church's worship is. I will say she does like coloring. But in asking about her favorite part of the service itself, she said, and it was like, oh, this is just beautiful. Glory be to the Father, and praise God from whom all blessings flow. Those are her favorite parts. Charlotte is 4 years old, and she has been in worship her entire life. The ancient words of the Gloria Patri, the words of the doxology, have already become a part of her heart. We repeat ourselves in liturgical worship, week after week. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But repetition is not boring. Life is repetitive. We've talked about this a few weeks ago in Ecclesiastes. It is inescapably repetitive, and it is impossibly beautiful in that repetition. When the sun sets and the sky lights up in a blaze, who says, I've seen this before? You know what's going to happen this Christmas season. You have Christmas traditions, and it's going to be the same as it was last year and the same as it was the year before that. And I know you, and you can't wait for that all to start. In having repeated elements in our worship, the repetitions create patterns in our hearts, like the brass handrail at the subway station in New York that never will ever need polishing because 10,000 hands brush over it every day, and it glimmers day after day. A lifetime of these songs and prayers, which are universally known across the entirety of the church, anywhere on the globe, it means that not just the children, but the elderly are served. After time has worn away the soundness of body and mind, the doxology will be worn to a deep groove, and it will perhaps be one of the last things to leave the mind. In my last church, the pastor at the end of a long day, he just had a kind of a brief brain hiccup, and he forgot the beginning words of the benediction. He was trying, and he tried a couple times. He just kind of paused. He said, now, how does it go? Third row from the front is John, who had to retire early. He was younger than 60, and he had early onset dementia, and it was showing. He was forgetting his close friends. He was forgetting his family members. He would look at you puzzled, knowing that he ought to know who you are, but not recalling who you are, and so he just kind of smiled. But Rob forgets the words, just in a weird brain hiccup. And there's John. The Lord bless you. And that was it. And we all laughed and cried. Liturgy gathers us together, from the youngest among us to the elderly, the disabled, the diminished, and everybody in between. Even if you're illiterate, you can come and participate by memory before too long, because we're doing some of the same things again and again. Everyone can access our worship. People often think of a liturgical church as being very fancy and complicated, but for generations throughout church history, most people had very little formal education, and often not a whole lot of informal education. And the worship of all of these uneducated people, today we would call it very liturgical worship. So our liturgy gives us width. And it gives us length as well. The Apostles' Creed is from the 2nd century, we think. Gloria Patri from the 4th century. And the Sursum Corda, which literally means lift up your hearts. We have yet to say it in this church, but it's later on in the bulletin, is from the 3rd century. The doxology, interestingly, 1709. It's very recent. You wouldn't think so. But it is, of course, universally loved and has been in constant use in every church. There's certainly a danger in the refusal to change, or the refusal to innovate or to grow or to try something new. But there is a tremendous danger also in constant innovation. So we want a liturgy that, while there might be some differences, is historically recognizable. Modern worship in many of the churches of our good and dear brothers in the Protestant and evangelical world has great appeal to the modern worshiper. The music leader makes some comments, and the congregation then sings songs in what is very much like the sort of music that you would hear at a concert of some kind. In fact, there are lights and guitar solos, and all of this is designed to look like a concert. And if you've been to a musical concert, you'll know that people actually sing along with the performer. Sometimes Bono, you know, sticks his microphone out into the crowd, and the whole crowd sings the songs that they all know. But oftentimes, you can't actually hear your neighbor singing. Everyone's just kind of singing along. And then they play minor chords so that you will feel a great swell of emotion. People feel certain emotions and attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not that God doesn't work through emotions. But also remember that you and I have all felt a great sense of emotion in certain worship scenarios. Who didn't feel overwhelmed when Bambi's mother was killed, right? Or when Carl reminisces about his late wife before he finds the note in the back of the journal and takes all of her things and then leaves them outside so that the house can go up. I looked up a video of the Rudy play, the story of Danny Rudiger, the Notre Dame player who made the practice team as a walk-on. He was never on the field until the last game of the season, and Notre Dame was up, and he was allowed to make a couple plays, and on his third play, in the movie it's his second play, but in real life, on his third play, Rudy sacks the quarterback, and he's carried off the field by his team. In real life, if you see the actual game footage, there's nothing special about it. A player on the winning team makes a short sack of the quarterback. Happens all the time. But put it into slow motion and hear the trumpet sound. Cut to the image of the crowds chanting. His parents are cheering and holding one another in expectation. Then back to Rudy in slow motion, a determined look on his face. Hike! Turn to the manager who didn't believe that he could be there, but gave him his shot anyway. And then back to Samwise Gamgee, running, the coach looking with anticipation. He's not throwing the ring into the mountain. No, Rudy's chasing down the quarterback. The orchestra is playing the victorious tune that elevates the soul, and he grabs that quarterback and drags him to the ground. Victory for Rudy! It's just a football play. It's really no big deal. But Hollywood knows how to manage your emotions. As do sports arenas. As do politicians. I mean, did you see Bernie Sanders' ad in the last political cycle? Just slow motion shots of him and flags and farmers moving hay in front of American flags while Paul Simon's song, America, is playing in the background. It's very moving. It really is. It's no secret. They know how to work on your heart. Emotion is not necessarily the Holy Spirit. And so we want to be cautious of what we introduce as new, cautious of trying to seek after the newest emotional high, the newest song that we can find. The fact that a Hillsong tune makes you cry doesn't mean it's from God. They use minor chords for a reason. The drums play softly first, and then they ramp up. It's like everybody knows this. And if you get into the worship, and you talk to somebody who has played in a worship band, that's just how it's done. Hillsong has just figured out what Bernie Sanders' ad agency already knows. A historically minded liturgy, one with length, doesn't help us avoid emotion, but it helps us escape the constant desire for something that is new and different, for an emotional experience. Unfortunately, oftentimes, the constant seeking of an emotional experience is not actually born out of a love for God, but can be born out of a love for self. I like to feel these things. I desire the catharsis. The quality of our relationship with God is not determined by the expansiveness of an emotional experience or a new situation. It is determined for our part, certainly is determined by the grace of God, but for our part, it is determined by our commitment to believe what he tells us and to follow his word wherever it takes us. And so we sing songs and we pray prayers and we read psalms and scriptures that have been said millions of times already by millions of Christians before us over hundreds of years and tens of thousands of Sundays. This doesn't mean that we're not emotional. It means we're not trying to manipulate your emotion. What you'll find is actually, I think, an emotion that goes deeper than what you feel when Pete's dragon has been captured by the bad guys. And that is a fairly emotional experience. But you will find one driven by truth. One that gets deep down into your heart. One that actually changes you. A deep gratitude at the grace of God, a deep conviction of your own sin, a tremendous joy at the forgiveness that is given to us in Jesus Christ. And you'll find a great capacity to endure sorrow and to celebrate, because instead of toying with your emotions, the Psalms have done their work and plowed joy deep into your heart, even when you didn't know what was happening at the time. And you may have had that experience. When all of a sudden you've come into some kind of devastation and you didn't know how God was working on you already, but you find as you have done that, as you have practiced those things in worship, that the words come back to you, that the emotion is there and it's deeper than you knew it would be. One of the most consoling things I found that in the face of tragedy, a death in the family or something like that, someone comes to you and they take your hand or they embrace you and they say, "The Lord be with you." And what do you say? "And also with you." You have practiced that again and again. And then it finally mattered. You'll find that you have been taken through the valley of the shadow of death through worship already. And so it's not unfamiliar terrain when you finally arrive there in person. You'll find that your joy isn't based on a victorious sounding chorus, but on the finished work of Christ. And that abides because Christ abides. And so we have a healthy suspicion of our own hearts and an inclination to follow in the paths of our forefathers and foremothers in the faith. That doesn't mean that there aren't errors, even great errors, that they made. They were not perfect people, but they lived and died in faith. And they built a society in the Western world, in any case, that largely reflects biblical values so well that many of those values continue to survive the onslaughts of 50 years or 100 years of modern-day skepticism. Here we are, deep into postmodernism, and yet everybody loves the Special Olympics. There's nothing in the Darwinian world that would make you love the Special Olympics. That is a profoundly Christian value, even though many of the people attending and participating in that great service don't actually know that it has a whole host of Christian assumptions behind it. We should care for those who are weak. We should take care and give opportunity to those who can perhaps provide no financial incentive for us to do so. They don't bring a lot to the table in terms of financial value. They're not making food. and yet we value them as we should because they're people made in the image of God. The world doesn't know that. But why would an evolutionist society celebrate weak people? We're losing a little bit on that. Iceland, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, is starting to kill through abortion those with any genetic defects. But thus far, even that has survived. And so our worship has length as well as width, embracing not only all those who are with us today, but those throughout history. And finally, it has height. Divine height, of course. Much of our worship comes directly from the Scriptures. At some times, it all does. Sometimes we have a confession of sin that comes from the Bible itself, or a confession of faith, perhaps the one from Colossians chapter 1. And all of it, even if it's not directly from the Bible, we hope and we trust is thoroughly biblical in its thought. And biblical with the right kind of biblical priorities. There's all kinds of things that the Bible would have us do, and we want to have a good sense of balance of those things. And so we praise. We read the Scriptures together. We confess our sins. We read together. We eat together at the Lord's table. And all of that brings us to our worship this week. I want to talk about some of the important changes that we have in our worship this week, and we will be seeking to adapt and see what we need to do to make changes in the future here. Many churches, and including us, typically have followed what has become known as the five C's of worship: call, confession of sin, consecration, being made holy through the word, communion, and commissioning at the very end. It's a good and very biblically thoughtful approach. But what I found intriguing is that if you look at the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus, in directing our prayer, most of that lines up. But the big difference is that the Lord did not introduce a confession of sin until almost the end of the prayer. What has always occurred to me in our worship service is that we confess our sins early on in the service. There's a long tradition of that as well, but what I find is throughout the service, we're constantly faced with the law of God. The sermon or a reading may convict you in some way of some sin or another. The reading of Scripture creates an awareness that there's a rebellion in my heart. And then we come to the Lord's Supper. And if you have been convicted by an awareness of sin in encountering God in the service, what happens? The Lord's Supper, which should be a time of celebration, often gets turned into a second time of personal confession of sin. And I suppose it's always good to confess your sin, but within our order of worship, what happens is you're confessing without the words of assurance. One of the great things about our confession of sin in our order of worship is that after we confess and repent of our sin, we immediately hear the words of assurance from the Scriptures, reminding us. And then we have the pastor or an elder declaring to us that our sins are forgiven. But that doesn't happen in your personal confession at the table. We've considered that the phrase, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is best fulfilled at the Lord's Supper. How are you kept from temptation? How are you delivered out of evil? Through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the source. That is the seed from which it all comes. Yes, you're instructed. Yes, you're compelled. You're held accountable. All of those things happen. But the seed and the basis of all of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That same gospel that is proclaimed to you in word and sacrament at the Lord's table. And so we confess this evening, and then immediately we commune. We allow the Scriptures. We allow our worship to perhaps build up in you conviction and then confess it. And in the joy of your forgiveness, come to the table in joy. We've added a section specifically focused on the kingdom of God. Much of that time that we had was taken up previously in the pastoral prayer, but we have divided that long prayer, some for practical issues, but also to focus first on our expansion of the kingdom of God, both within our body and outside. And then later on, as we come to the table, we'll pray about those things that are near and dear to our hearts. The Sursum Corda, as I said, is new to us, but certainly not new to the church. The words, lift up your hearts. You can go ahead and look ahead a page or two in your bulletin if you like. The words, lift up your hearts, are an encouragement and an exhortation after your sins have been confessed. You've heard the words of assurance. And now you take heart these words and let your heart be lifted up by the good news of Jesus Christ. The words, lift up your hearts, the Sursum Corda, has been a part of the church since, in my research, the 3rd century, and it was actually retained as considered to be good and helpful by all of the reformers in one form or another, including Zwingli, Luther, Bucer, and Calvin. Calvin actually added to it and had a very long exposition in that section between the confession of sins and the table, in which his prayer included an encouragement, and now lift up your hearts to the Lord. If you look ahead a few pages, of course, you'll see the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, both of which have been in universal usage since early times. The Lord's Prayer was probably a feature of the very first Christian worship and has been prayed by almost every Christian alive. And as we hold the bread, we will give thanks rather than before. And that's when we will pray for those things that are nearest to our hearts. The Lord's table is intended to be a time of intimacy. It is a nearness. You know, what happens when a young couple goes on a first date? Oftentimes they go to dinner. Why? Because when you sit with someone and eat with them, it's near. There's an intimacy there. And so eating with the Lord is intended to be a time of nearness of heart, of intimacy with Him. And so that's when we will pray for those things that are closest to us, those things that have struck us, our families, our friends, our church, the concerns of our hearts. We encourage you to use that personally as a time of prayer. As you hold the bread, as you hold the wine, go before the Lord and bring to Him those deep concerns of your heart. Our hope is that as our worship is being shaped by the Lord's Prayer, your own devotional lives will be shaped in a similar way. The Lord's Prayer, as we've confessed already from the larger catechism, shapes and is intended to shape our prayer and our devotional lives, and we hope that that pattern will be reflected in your homes, in your own lives, and within the church. I think there's no greater way to approach prayer than the prayer that our Lord taught us Himself. And so during this time, we do appreciate your gracious feedback and your patience. Anytime we make changes, there is discomfort. Some of the changes we've made, we might decide we need to change some back. Some changes that we've made, we'll decide that we need to keep changing them. There's always things that will be jiggled with on a week-to-week basis. There's also practicalities. How long can we practically stand? When should we sit? How long it takes to do things and the timing of it all. And so we thank you in advance for your patience as we work through those things. And we do, again, appreciate your gracious feedback. In particular, if liturgy is to gather us together as the Word of God, as we approach God through His Word and it gathers us together, if it's going to do that, then we have to actually understand your experience. It's no good to simply make liturgy in a vacuum and impose it on the people. Liturgy is a dialogue, and it ought to be reflected as such. But no matter what changes we make or don't make, and no matter when we stand or sit, we hope above all that your worship will be from the heart. And that's our final exhortation this evening. It doesn't matter the form in which your liturgy comes if your heart is not engaged in it. If you are not bringing your heart before the Lord, you're just saying words. And you could say the best words that have ever been written, but it would do you no good. You could have all kinds of emotional experiences and love to hear the common things, the prayers, and the words that you've grown up with, but it won't do anything for you if your heart is not intent on being there before the Lord. And so, as we will say in just a few moments, I encourage you all to lift up your hearts. I encourage you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And in that faith, give Him prayer and praise. In that faith, come to His table. In that faith, raise your voices with your brothers and sisters and with the Lord Himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.